Okay, again, it's with a little bit of a tear in my eye that we finally come to the end of that first section. It's really the end of the first two sections, Romans 1 through 8. And we've developed that and looked at that. That's where he laid the foundation. You've had the foundation laid. Now, if you get through those first eight chapters of Romans, and let's go ahead and throw in, we covered a lot in the first three chapters of Ephesians. You take those two passages together, that is the foundation of the Christian life. You have the basic foundational information to go on now and to follow the lead of the Spirit into the Father's business. And that's where we're at in Romans 8. He's thrown down that gauntlet. Remember, you've learned all this stuff about who God is, what God's done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross, what He's done with us in and through and with Christ, how He's provisioned us, how He's given us everything, how we can never be separated from Him. He's told us all these things, and now we've reached the point, really, of no return. It's a point of making a decision. Romans 8, you're either going to follow the lead of the Spirit into the Father's business, like Paul did, we saw in the first half of Romans 1, or you're going to follow the lead of fallen humanity, what fallen humanity typically does when God makes Himself known to them. They hold it in unrighteousness. They throw it away in unthankfulness. And they replace it with whatever vain imagination they have, your favorite man-centered theological system, your favorite man-made religious system, your own fleshly imaginations. You just find anything else and just replace it. And that's where we exit Romans 8. Are we going to follow the lead of the Spirit into the Father's business? As adult sons and daughters, crying, Abba, Father, Your will, not my will. Your plan, not my plan. Your purpose, not my purpose. Your desires, not my desires. Replacing all our things with His things. Or are we going to continue embracing our own things and ignore? And worse, cast aside. You can't really ignore, right? You might be able to ignore for a little while, and then you get the point where you're just going to throw them away and keep with the things of your own. And now, if we kind of think of chapter 8 as asking that question with regard to our positional truth in Christ, now in chapter 9, he's throwing down the gauntlet again. If in chapter 8 he said, are you or aren't you going to follow the lead of the Spirit into the Father's business? And in chapter 9, he's asking, are you or aren't you going to follow the lead of the Spirit into the distinct apostleship of Paul? Or are you going to do what most of historic Christianity has done and take the truth of Paul's distinct apostleship and hold it in unrighteousness and then throw it away in unthankfulness and then just replace it with whatever you want? That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. How you come out of Romans 9, 10, and 11 addresses everything. That's why he stops his argument here. He kind of breaks into it. He's given us all this truth. Just let's go over to Romans 12. When we remember where we ended in Romans 8, remember we can never be separated from God. He's told us we've been fully provisioned. He's given us everything we need. Now just go and see if Romans 9, 10, and 11 weren't there, watch how he just picks up that argument again in chapter 12. Just read the first verse or two here, chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What did he say in Romans 6? Present the members of your body. Present your bodies holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. See, that's, you've got to Romans 8. God's told you His things. Now you can either be conformed to this world and continue to cling to the things of the world, or you can be, what does the rest of verse 2 say here? Be transformed by these things he's taught in the first eight chapters of Romans, and of course, now in Romans 9 to 11 as well. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It requires a renewing of the mind. All that junk you've learned from religious Christianity, you got to throw away. And instead, embrace by faith what God says in His Word through His distinct apostle. Renew your mind with those things, and it'll push out those other things. And that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember how Romans 8 ended? That's Holy Spirit interceding for us to carry out the perfect will of God. He would just pick it up right from there. But he breaks into that flow, and he's going to give three chapters now that are going to talk about something else that's critically important. It's going to ask a question. Let's look at our chart from the end of chapter 8 again. Let's just read. We had this last week, so I'm not going to go through all the steps here again. But just remember, those first four chapters of Romans, he's explaining justification by faith unto eternal life before God. Justification by faith without works unto eternal life before God, the tribunal of God, a forgiveness of individual personal sins, all that, however you want to look at that. That's how everybody in all dispensations since the fall of Adam have been saved. God comes, preaches good news to people, different good newses, but he preaches good news to people, and when they believe it, their faith is counted for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life before the tribunal of God without works. Then he went on and explained in the Old Testament, in the gospel accounts, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and the ministry of Peter and the 12 at Pentecost and early Acts. All those things, he spends all that time going all the way back to Adam, explaining how the people he justifies in all those previous dispensations, how he set them apart for his prophetic program that would end up with that nation of Israel through the nation of Israel. Israel's prophetic program. They're involved in that in one way or another. And the ultimate glory goal of that is to restore God's glory on earth. For hundreds and thousands of years, God's been talking about that. God's been making promises according to that. God created a whole nation to carry out that. God had made covenants to make sure that this gets carried out. Now, you see where the problem in chapter 9, you see where the problem with Paul's ministry comes in and why the critics are so vocal, because now Paul, now keep this in mind, it's important to get the perspective here. For thousands of years, God's been making promises about this. Now, Paul comes on the scene, and Paul, and this isn't actually what Paul says, but this is what the critics say. Paul comes along and he says, God's all done with this. God's cast that away. God's thrown that away. And now he's doing something through me. He's begun he's created a new people, Paul says, and he's introduced a new program called a mystery program, which hadn't been spoken about since the world began. And the ultimate goal of this program is to restore his glory in the heavenlies. And so now you could just imagine if you're a Jew who's had his whole heritage has been learning about this. Hundreds and thousands of years, God building up and making promises and covenants with regard to how he's going to reestablish his glory on earth through the nation of Israel in accord with his prophetic program. Now Paul comes on the scene and he claims God's all done with Israel. He's thrown Israel away. He says in chapter 11, he cast Israel aside. And now he's doing this. He's created a new people he's working with, and he's created a new program he's dealing with. Can you see where his critics would get ammunition to attack him, to try and attack him? How you answer this question is, I think, the most fundamental question of all. How you answer it? How can God, who's been making promises and working with regard to Israel and his prophetic program, how can he come along now, say he's cast that aside? And he's doing something new and unique through the Apostle Paul with a new people and a new program. His critics say, see, if what Paul's saying is true, then God must be unfaithful. He's not fulfilling his promises that he's been giving. God must be untruthful. God must be unrighteous to the nation of Israel and that through and her prophetic program. That's the question Paul has to answer. How can God carry out what Paul's calling his distinct apostleship with a new people, a new program, and a new purpose? How can he carry that out, change to this program, and how can God remain faithful, righteous, and truthful? That is the million-trillion-dollar question of Christianity. How we answer this question makes all the difference in the world. No, it's the universe, because this is going to go right into the courts of God himself. If Paul can't answer, here's your options. If Paul can't answer that complaint or that critique, then there's either one or two things that must be true. If what Paul's saying is true, then God must be unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful. And who needs a God like that? He ceases to be God. Therefore, you see what the critics are going to say, therefore Paul isn't telling the truth. He's not a man of God. He couldn't be being a man of God, a servant of God. He's a false prophet, a false teacher, and you should ignore him. You should tear him out right out of your thoughts and your Bible. You should get rid of him. Either God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful, or Paul is wrong. That's how they're trying to set up the problem here, the critique. And if Paul, that's why Paul breaks into this amazing first 12 chapters of Romans, and he breaks in here and he has to answer this question. If he can't answer this question, I think we can all assume God isn't unrighteous, unfaithful, or untruthful. So the only other option is that Paul is a false prophet, a false teacher, not a man of God. And the critics could get rid of Paul. That's your choices as we come down here. If Paul's wrong here, he's wrong everywhere. Throw away those first 8 chapters of Romans. If God, if the critics are right, and what Paul's saying, that God has cast away Israel, he's not keeping his promises to Israel, well, then what makes you think, what did we just end chapter 8? Remember all those promises at the end of chapter 8? I call them the grand finale, when Paul shoots off all the fireworks at once. Why should we believe those promises? If God's broken his promises to Israel that he's been promising for thousands of years, why should we think he's going to keep his promises to us either? If Paul's wrong here, Paul's wrong everywhere. And if he can't answer this question, his critics are right. He is a fraud, a false prophet, not a man of God, and ought to be ignored. If what Paul says is true, this is the critic speaking now, what Paul's saying is true, that God has cast away his prophetic program with the nation of Israel and is now carrying out a new and unique mystery program with a new and unique people, the body of Christ, with a new and unique purpose, the heavenly purpose, then God must be unrighteous, unfaithful to Israel. Go back to Romans 3 and you see Paul is picking this up from something he said way back in Romans 3. Go back to Romans 3 I guess you should begin at the beginning, the first verse, because I'm not going to read through this all, but I just want to point out he's talking to the Jews now. The context are the Jews. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit in circumcision? And then he goes on to say, primarily the oracles of God. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? So here you come to the first question. What if some in Israel didn't believe? Does their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Does God working now through Paul because of Israel's unbelief make God's faithfulness to his promises with no effect? And of course, the answer is, God forbid, verse 4, absolutely not. And then he says, let God be true and every man a liar, as is written. And then that brings out the truthfulness component. Let every man be a liar, God remains truthful. And then go down to verse 5, but if our unrighteousness, see, that's what Paul's saying. It's through the unrighteousness, through the unbelief of Israel, that God is now dispensing the riches of his mercy to the world, especially the Gentiles. And if it's based on that, then God must be unfaithful, untruthful. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? See, this is a critical thing for Paul. Paul has to address this issue. How can God, who's been working with the nation of Israel and in preparation for fulfillment of his prophetic program, going back to giving of the law to Egypt 1,500 years or so before this, going really all the way back to Abraham, which would be another 400 or so years before this, and then really going all the way back to Adam. How can God remain faithful, righteous, and truthful if what Paul's saying is true? That God has cast away his program, his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, and now at this time he's carrying out a mystery program through a new group of people called the body of Christ. How can this happen? And he needs to answer this. Most of historic Christianity, let's go back to Romans 9. Most of historic Christianity has said that God is all done with national Israel. See, they don't know what a trap they're falling into. This is what most of historic Christianity says. They have said they've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship, and so they can only come to the conclusion that God has thrown away Israel and her prophetic program. But you see, the trap they fall into, the trap that most of historic Christianity has embraced, is if they say that, if God's all done what the critics claimed Paul was saying, we're going to see that this isn't what Paul was saying, but they're claiming what the critics were complaining about. The historic Christianity has embraced the fact that God is all done with the nation of Israel. It's called replacement theology. It's got all kinds of varieties, but in one way or another, believers or the apostate Christianity and even the believing element within historic Christianity has embraced this idea that the body have that God is all done with the nation of Israel. He's replaced her, Israel, with the body of Christ. It's called replacement theology. In every main denomination, they have some version of this or another. They claim God's all done with Israel. He's replaced Israel with the body of Christ. Israel gets all the curses and is permanently cast away. God's not ever going to deal with them again. And the body, he's given the body of Christ all the blessings. And there, and according to the historic Christianity, now there is no program here with Paul. And all that God's done is he's replaced the nation of Israel with the body of Christ. And they're going to fulfill his program on earth. But you see, they fall into a trap. I hope you can all see what the trap is. They are saying that God, they're saying exactly what the critics blame Paul of. They're saying that God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful. He made all the promises for hundreds and thousands of years that he was going to, that he built up into fulfilling his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. If he just comes now and permanently throws away the nation of Israel, which is what most of historic Christianity says he's done in one form or another, and replaced her with the body of Christ, and there is no Pauline distinct apostleship, there is no mystery program, there is no body of Christ, really. It's just the true Israel or the new Israel. They come up with all kinds of terminology. If that's the case, they've fallen in their own trap because they're claiming God is unrighteous, unfaithful, untruthful. That's what the critics were saying Paul was saying. But of course, there's an easy solution to this, right? Let's see the easy solution to this as we go through here. To say such a thing, what most of historic Christianity says, spiritualizing away all of God's truth for Israel and then making it apply, just kind of hodgepodgingly make it apply to the body of Christ. Make no mistake, to say such a thing sides with Paul's critics and makes God unrighteous and unfaithful. God isn't keeping his promises to those he made them to, the nation of Israel. In short, he's a liar. In short, I should probably add one more phrase here. Maybe you want to add it to your notes. In short, he ceases to be God. There's a simple answer. That's not what Paul was saying. The critics are misrepresenting what Paul said. And we're not going to go over to Romans 11 and work our way through this. I'm just going to introduce it here. But there's one word that puts everything in perspective. They say Paul comes along and he says that God is done with Israel. God's cast Israel aside. Well, you go over to Romans 11, you know what God says? He's cast Israel aside. So the critics are right, right? No, they're not right because they haven't listened to everything Paul said. Because later on in that chapter, you know what Paul says? And here's the key word. Here's the key word. The simple answer is that it's not a permanent casting away. It's a temporary casting away. That makes all the difference in the world. It's only through Paul's distinct apostleship and the temporary setting aside of the nation of Israel and her prophetic program that supplies the answer whereby God can remain faithful, righteous, and truthful. It's the only answer that allows God to remain God. All the answers of historic Christianity that they've put in place of Paul's distinct apostleship and Paul's answer to this question, all of historic Christianity that for the most part has thrown away the nation of Israel, said God is permanently done with the nation of Israel, they spiritualize all her blessings and then make them apply them to the body of Christ, which then they call is really the true Israel, the new Israel. If that were true, God would cease to be God. That's what's at stake here. Sometimes people go, what are you making such a big deal out of this? Paul's distinct apostleship. Isn't it a secondary truth? Isn't it not really all? No, it's the most important thing in the world. It's more important than anything. It's even more important than your salvation, your justification. Because if Paul is wrong here, then God ceases to be God. And that's a bigger problem than any other thing in the world. That's why Paul puts in here Romans 9, 10, and 11. He explains how God can set aside the nation of Israel temporarily while he carries out carries out a new purpose and program and through a new people, through his distinct apostleship. That is the only explanation that will allow God to remain God. That's how important this is. That's why when we come into this section, we need to realize this isn't just some secondary stuff. This isn't like just theological nitpicking. This is the crux of the matter. If God didn't do what he did through the distinct apostleship of Paul, then God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful. The only answer whereby God remains righteous and faithful and truthful is if there is something called a distinct apostleship of Paul, through which he's carrying out another purpose, a new and unique purpose. Let's start with the program of the people, a new and unique program he calls the mystery program, which he kept secret since the world began. The one on this side, this he'd been talking about. Israel's prophetic program he'd been speaking about since the world began. He puts this on hold, casts it aside, sets it aside temporarily while he goes and he carries out another program he had called Paul calls the mystery program that he kept secret since the world began. And in order to carry out this secret program, this mystery program, it's not a secret anymore. God's revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul, and he's created a new people to carry out the mystery program. That's called the body of Christ, and it's got a new and unique purpose. It's not to restore God's glory on earth. He's designed us to for the purpose of reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies. If this doesn't exist, which is, you need to know, is what most of historic Christianity has said, even the believing element within historic Christianity. And if God is just doing this same program, but has thrown away the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and just replaced her with the body of Christ, then God is unfaithful. He doesn't keep the promises he makes to the people he makes them to. He's a liar. The only answer that allows God to continue to be God. Not that we have any power over that, but I just want to drive home the point of what's at stake here. The only answer whereby God isn't unfaithful, unrighteous, and unjust, untruthful, in other words, ceases to be God, is if there's a distinct apostleship of Paul. God's going to carry out something now through Paul's distinct apostleship that he never spoke about before. That was a secret since the world began. A different program, through a different people, through a different purpose. And when he completes this work, we're going to learn in Romans 11, that completes the work that he's accomplishing through Paul's distinct apostleship, he's going to remove the body of Christ from the earth through that rapture event, and he's going to return to this program. That's Paul's answer to the critics. He's right. He is saying God has cast away Israel. God has set them aside. God has they've entered into blindness. But all those things are true. But what the critics were ignoring, what the critics were falsely represented, is that Paul said it's all just temporary. It's not a permanent blindness. It's not a permanent setting aside. It's not a permanent casting away. I like to look at it, if you look at it from modern technology, God's down here working on this program through the early Acts period, and he's carrying out this program. Let's pretend you're watching a football game or a movie on your TV, and he gets just to the point where Israel rejects him for the third time, and he should come back in his wrath and judgment and destroy his enemies. But you know what he does? He does what you do. When you want to go do something else, when you're watching a football game or a movie, he took his remote control on the couch of heaven and he paused it. He paused it right at that point after the stoning of Stephen. And you know what he did? Instead of coming back to do what Peter thought he was going to do, what Stephen thought he was going to do, what Jesus talked about what he was going to do, instead of coming back in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies, you know what he did? He put that program on hold, on pause. And he came back and he came in his grace and peace and saved his worst enemy, the Apostle Paul. Well, he was Saul at that time, of course, the chief persecutor of Christ and his people. He came and saved him, and he came and he went upstairs. He paused this program, went upstairs to the next other TV set, and he started recording this program. And he did that. He's doing that now, that work through the distinct apostleship of Paul. And when he's done with this program, you know what he's going to do? He's upstairs now. He's going to take his little remote control and he's going to pause that. Come back downstairs, hit the remote control again, take this one off pause, and pick up right where he left off. So the critics, that's Paul's answer to the critics. Yes, God has cast away Israel. Yes, he set them aside. Yes, they're experiencing partial blindness now. Yes, all that's true. But what the critics were either didn't pick up on or picked up on it and chose not to mention in their attacks on Paul is that it's not a permanent casting away. It's only a temporary casting away. And that's what we're working through here as we go from chapter 9 to chapter 11. He's going to restart his program with the nation of Israel. And that is then going to solve any question there is about God's faithfulness, righteousness, and truthfulness. All right. So let's go ahead and just think about this for a little bit. And I just thought I'd give some ideas. There's all kinds of overlap. I'm just kind of giving you some ideas on how this works in the real world and in historic Christianity. So you kind of get familiar with this. Now there's overlap, and these aren't absolute definitive categories. These are just some thoughts I had as we go through here. But if we throw away this explanation about how God has now cast away Israel, but it's not permanent. It's just temporary while he carries out a new plan and purpose through a new and unique and distinct group called the body of Christ. If you throw that explanation away, see, it messes up everything. It confuses everything. If you think your group, whatever that may be, has replaced Israel, and your flesh tends toward religion and ritual and that kind of thing, you'll return to the law and get your instructions there. And maybe you could think of Catholicism or Episcopalian or a whole wide variety of others. If you think your group has replaced Israel and your flesh tends toward the following of the steps of the earthly Jesus, you will go to the gospel accounts for your instructions. And maybe we can think of the Baptists or the Nazarenes or that kind of thing. If you think your group has replaced Israel and your flesh tends towards feelings and emotions, you will go to Pentecost and get your instructions there. And they call them the Pentecostals. My point here is not to ridicule anyone. It's just to show you that if you throw away the answer God and Paul give in Romans 9 to 11, that God is not all done with Israel. If you throw that away, it just opens the floodgates to confusion. And isn't that what really has characterized historic Christianity over the last 2,000 years? See, that's what Satan's doing. If you want to know what Satan's doing today, get the whole pitchfork thing out of your head, the red dragon looking thing with blood from his lips. And he's not doing human sacrifice. He's not encouraging sexual immorality, all that. You know what he's doing today? He's trying to get you to throw away Paul's distinct apostleship. Because the minute you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you throw away God's purpose, program, and people for today, and you get involved in so much confusion, you'll spend your whole time down here on earth thinking you're serving God when you're really just serving the flesh. If Satan can't keep you from getting saved, his next ploy is to keep you from Paul's distinct apostleship. Because as long as you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you will be in a state of confusion. You won't know what God's doing today. You won't know what blessings to expect. You won't know how he's provisioned you. And you'll go back to the law, or you'll go back to the prophets, or you'll go back to the Psalms, or you'll go back to the gospel accounts, or you'll go back to Peter and the 12 of Pentecost. In any of those places, you know what is true of all those other places? It's what they're not. All those other places, what they're not is Paul. That's Satan's ploy. If he can get you to throw away it's Paul's distinct apostleship, you're going to end up just running down that road and then that avenue and that alleyway, and you're going to go here and you're going to go there. Kind of what Paul talked about in another book about being blown around by every wind of doctrine. You're going to be going every which direction, but I can guarantee you there's one direction you're not going to be going, and that's toward Paul. And you have to go towards Paul because that's who God's working in and through today, that distinct apostleship of Paul. So no matter which way you go in the varieties of replacement theology, that's replacing God's all done with Israel permanently. He's replaced him with the church, the body of Christ, the true Israel, the real Israel, the spiritual, you know, whatever goofy theological terms they give for this. But it's ensured that it's going to lead you down every avenue except the one avenue God is, going back to Romans 8, the Spirit wants to lead us down into the presence of God. And it's going to be through what he's doing today, through Paul's distinct apostleship. This is Satan's main plan of attack against believers today, getting them to believe that they are the real Israel, the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. I hear all kinds of things like that. But as soon as you say that, I'm going to say it one more time. You're saying God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful. And if that were true, he'd cease to be God. Satan's attack will get them to go any place but to Paul and his distinct apostleship. And so that's what I want to reiterate, why these three chapters are so critically important. And we come back to our original question. What happened to God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel? That's really the million-billion-dollar question of Christianity. And hopefully, after this first intro, I guess, to chapter 9 here, you all see why that's so critically important. The very character and being of God is at stake. It's not a secondary issue. I've even heard some mid-Acts dispensationalists say, well, you know, I would rather be at peace with people and I don't want to argue so much. So, you know, this it'd be nice if they got this. They'd get more out of Christianity. See, that's just a bunch of nonsense. This is the most fundamental truth of all. Because if Paul's apostleship isn't distinct and unique, and God has only set aside national Israel temporarily, which is what Paul preaches, then God ceases to be God. And nothing else really matters. your justification, your sanctification, your glory, none of that really matters if God has to cease to be God to accomplish it. This is the million-billion-dollar question of Christianity. What did happen to God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel? And so now I'll just kind of put together a kind of just very general outline of the next three chapters, just kind of easy ways to kind of begin to think about it, get our minds kind of going in the direction of these chapters. So I just put up something basic here. These aren't clear, clean-cut, firm lines and distinctions, but just as a general outline. Romans 9, we're kind of going to look at, and it's going to really emphasize Israel's past, the nation of Israel's past, and it's going to demonstrate God's righteousness and faithfulness in creating Israel from nothing in the past. And you'll see why that's so important because of some of the critiques that people were making against Paul. And he's going to show that none of those things are true because that's the way God has always dealt with the nation of Israel. So that's Romans 9. Romans 10, he's going to bring it more into the present. And he's going to demonstrate that God's righteousness and faithfulness in giving Israel an overly sufficient witness through his messengers about the Christ, which they should have received in faith. But we know national Israel did what? They rejected him in unbelief. They rejected him in his earthly ministry and the gospel accounts. And then they rejected him again under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Peter and the 12. In early Acts there. So he's going to do that into Romans 10. Then Romans 11 is going to kind of shift to the future. And I had to bring this up now so you could understand what the critics are complaining about. They're saying, God, there is no future for Israel. Paul's going to explain, no, there is a future for Israel. God's righteousness and faithfulness assures that God will return to his prophetic program for national Israel in the future after he completes his new and unique mystery program for the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to have when we get over to Romans 11. So that kind of gives a basic outline of that. And just as kind of a summary point, if you reject Paul's distinct apostleship, then you have to reject Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you know the way most people do that, right? Again, this is a characteristic of historic Christianity going all the way back to the days of Paul himself. They've rejected Paul's distinct apostleship, so they reject the teachings of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you know what ended up happening? The way historic Christianity has attempted to get rid of Paul's explanation of what God's doing with his prophetic program for Israel, and they just changed the whole topic. And now they say Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about personal salvation. And then it generates the whole Calvinist thing, you know, where God's electing or choosing the so-and-so to be saved and some other so-and-so not to be saved. And you see, that's just a bunch of theological nonsense. But that's what historic Christianity has had to put in place of God's truth regarding Paul's distinct apostleship and the future of his prophetic program for the nation of nation of Israel. God has already, and I'm not even going to bring this up again in our studies because it just seems so ridiculous to me. God has already explained personal, individual justification, sanctification, glorification, salvation package. He's already explained that in Romans 1-8. He's not coming now in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and say, well, you know, I've thought about it a little more and I'm going to add to what I said before or I'm going to change it. You know, it's not really by faith. It's really by, you know. So you got to throw away all that religious nonsense. Remember chapter 12, verse 2, you have to renew your mind with God's word. Not the word of man-made religious systems or man-centered theological systems. God's system and his word are all that matters. So let's not take the chance of ending the night and not getting into any verses in chapter 9. Let's read the first three verses of Romans 9. And I just want to challenge you, as you're sitting here, everyone put their thinking caps on and tell me if this sounds like something we just talked about in Romans 8. Let me just read through these first three chapters now, and you'll see what I mean. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness of the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's the Israelites, the nation of Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh. All right, so let's take a look at this, Romans 9, 1 and 2. And I just want to know if that rings a bell with anyone. Does that sound like something we just got done talking about in Romans 8? See, when we go on to Romans 9, just like when we went into chapter 8 and chapter 7 and 6, you can't just forget the first eight chapters or the chapter 8 and move on. This is even, we could call it a new section, but it's based on what he's talked about before. And here, what I'd suggest is what he's giving us another example of Pauline grace prayer. Look what I mean. Paul gives another example, the Spirit bearing witness with his inner man. He talks about the heart here, and interceding with the Father, groaning. Look what he says in verse 2, with great heaviness and continual sorrow, longing to take unto himself Israel's current accursed position. See, he's looking now, and he's looking at the nation of Israel. And remember, he's well-versed in God's plan and purpose for the ages, right? He knows, as we should know, that God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. And Paul looks at the nation of Israel and God's ultimate purpose for them, and it's way up there. That's what God wants to do with the nation of Israel. But he looks at the nation of Israel at his day, and it's way down there. He's going to say in Romans 11, Israel has fallen. So here's God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. It's way up there. And there's Israel way down there. He sees this gap. Remember the gaps from Romans 8? He sees this gap. He knows God's ultimate plan and purpose for Israel, but he sees they're about as far away as you can get from that. And he now groaning, remember that from chapter 8? Groaning, longing through the Spirit. Taking the interceding for him in the presence of the Father, he talks to God about his desire, and he's willing. Look what it says here. He says, I wish. Now, that word wish there, it doesn't come out in this verse very clearly, but many times the King James translates it as prayer. They actually use the word prayer. And this is a wish, but it's a pious wish. It's just not a fleshly wish. It's what Vines calls a pious wish. It's a prayer, and that's translated prayer in many cases. He's praying, he's communing, he's talking with God the Father through the Spirit. The Spirit's bearing witness with his Spirit. The heart, notice the heart here, it's overflowing with agape love. And what's agape love? Not considering one's own things, but the things of others. And there's Paul. He's looking at God's plan for national Israel, and he sees all that God intends them to be. But he knows, he looks at the Israel of that day, and they've fallen to the complete separation from God. And that generates within him a longing. Excuse me, let me go back a step. A groaning that produces a longing, whereby he makes a request that God would use him to close that gap. And out of agape love, doesn't consider his own things. He's willing to become accursed. He's willing to be separated from God himself if it'd bring his nation back to God. This is an agape love, Pauline grace prayer. Does it sound like another one we looked at? Remember the other Pauline grace prayer that God gave in the very first verses Romans 1. There it was with the Romans. Remember in that section, we went over that for a couple weeks. We looked at that prayer. There, Paul sees the Romans, and they're doing pretty good. Their faith is spoken of throughout the world. Now, Paul hadn't been there yet. Paul's co-workers were there. And this is what you could just see Paul thinking. I don't think I'm putting words in his mouth. He's thinking about this. And he's thinking, if God could accomplish all that with the Romans through his co-workers, just think what he might be able to accomplish through Paul himself. So Paul had used a similar terminology through the Spirit bearing witness with his spirit and a heart overflowing with agape love. He looks at God's plan for the Romans. It's a perfect position. It's way up there. But he looks at where the Romans are now. They're doing good. They used to be Gentiles, completely excluded from God and his purposes, way down there. Now at least they're here, but he sees they're still not fully established. They're still not in their experience where God wants them to be. So agape, love-filled heart, he groans over that gap. And that produces a longing that generates a request. And he says, I won't consider my own things, but the things of the Romans. That's agape love. Why don't you use me and I'll go to Rome myself to give them a spiritual gift that will fully establish them? And does God answer his prayer? Does God answer? He answers his prayer, but he doesn't do it the way Paul thinks, does he? Paul thinks the best way to establish the Romans is to go there in person. What did God decide? The best way to establish the Romans was for Paul to write a letter, to not go there and to write a letter. And thank God for that, because that letter's been used to save millions upon millions upon millions, to edify millions upon millions upon millions of people in the 2,000 years since the days of Paul. And now in Romans 9, I'm going to ask you the same question. Does God answer Paul's prayer? Does God answer of Paul's prayer? He doesn't give Paul his request he wants, does he? Paul sees the nation of Israel, they're not where he wants. He wants to close that gap. He's even willing to be accursed himself if it separated them, if it brought them to God, if it brought them to God. So he doesn't fulfill his request. Obviously, Paul can't be separated from God, right? Why can't Paul be separated from God? Well, remember the last verses of Romans 8, just the verses above this? What did Paul go on and on? What were the grand finale with all the fireworks at the end of the show? Shot off at once. It was that the believer can never be separated from God and his love. Nothing in the created realm can separate God from his love. Separate the believer from God and his love. And nothing in the uncreated realm. The point being, not even God himself can separate the believer from him and his love. So God can't do what Paul is asking here. Of course, this is impossible because Paul just said at the end of Romans 8 that nothing could separate him from God and his love. Not God himself, not anything in creation. Therefore, not even Paul himself. Rather, Paul is using, and we'll start closing with this, Paul is using a logic statement. What he's doing here is he's going back and following the logic of God. Go back to Romans 8:32, and this is what Paul's doing in these first three verses. Obviously, he knows what he's asking can't actually happen. He just explained verses directly before this that nothing can separate the believer from God and his love. But look what he's look what he's following here. Go back to verse 32 and see the logic of God. Verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" It's that idea, we ran this in Romans 5:2, the logic of God working. If God did the greatest thing and the hardest thing, well, it's obvious. Even human logic can follow this. If God did the hardest and the greatest thing in sending his son to the cross, the hardest thing he could have ever given up and sent to that cross, isn't it obvious that he's going to do anything less than that? If he's willing to do the hardest thing of all, then he's obviously willing to do all the lesser things that are less than that. That's that logic compound. And that's what Paul is doing here in these verses. If Paul is using that same logic, he's conveying the point. Remember, he's got a lot of critics and a lot of Jews who are accusing him of things. And he's trying to convey that point that he's even willing to be separated from God out of his love for the nation of Israel. If he's willing to do the greatest and the hardest thing, which is impossible because God isn't going to do that, and Paul knows it, then he's showing that he is willing to do anything less than that. He's showing the Jews that his service, even though he's the spokesman that's announcing the casting away of the nation of Israel temporarily, he's not doing it out of a hatred for his brethren, for the nation of Israel. He's doing it at the command of God, and he's doing whatever he can out of love to address the situation. So how does God answer this prayer? We saw in the first prayer in Romans 1, he had Paul send, instead of going with a personal visit, he had Paul, inspired Paul to write a letter, which was much better, because now we can enjoy that letter too. We couldn't avoid enjoy a personal visit from someone in Rome 2,000 years ago, but we can enjoy his letter. What's the answer does he give here in Romans 10? He obviously can't separate Paul from him. So what does he do? What is Paul's doing? What does Paul do here? He's conveying that now what God's doing is Paul is being sent to the Jews first and the Gentiles. He's going to go ahead. Remember, this is a transition period book. When Israel's program is diminishing and will soon be off the scene, and the Body of Christ mystery program is entering into full force. And during this overlap time, God is going to answer Paul's prayer, and he's going to answer it by going to the Jew first. When you read Acts, what does Paul do in almost every city? He goes to the synagogue first. And he gives them this message, and almost invariably, there's some individual exceptions, but almost invariably as a whole, they reject him, and then he goes to the Gentiles. That's the way this transition worked. That's how he's showing his love for the brethren, his brethren, which, of course, are the Israelites. All right, so let's go ahead, and we'll close with this. As God's appointed announcer of national Israel's current curse status. That's what Paul had to do. He's announcing that. But what I miss here, you should put it in your notes. Remember, the key word is temporary. Temporary separation from God. Paul wanted to make sure they knew he wasn't doing it out of hatred, as the Jews of his day claimed. Let's just look at one verse. Go back to, flip over a few pages to Acts 21. And you'll see what the Jews were accusing him of. Acts 21, verse 28. Paul seized in the temple in the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, this is how he ends up going to Rome. Not at all like how he thought he was going to go to Rome. But verse 28, crying out, men of Israel. These are the Jews who are crying out and they're appealing to the men of Israel, the Israelites. Help. This is the man, Paul, that teacheth all men everywhere against the people of Israel, and the law, and this place, the temple. That's what they were accusing him of. And he, in these first verses, is like making sure they realize that what his distinct apostleship announces with regard to the temporary setting aside of the nation of Israel doesn't come out of a hatred for his people. It comes out of a love for his people, and God has made a special provision during this transition period whereby he's going to send Paul out to go first to the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul hinges everything in conclusion on this. If Paul doesn't answer this question right, this is how we began the message. If he doesn't answer this right, then you can just throw this all away. If God didn't keep his promises to the nation of Israel, why should you think he's going to keep his promises to the body of Christ? See, it all falls apart without Paul's distinct apostleship. That's why God resorts to three large chapters to clarify this issue in the book of Romans.